do is adjust this so that it's the right height. Is that all right? Does that pick up? And if we can see each other's eyes. That's the other thing. Sometimes it's like this, and then you don't see the speaker, and it's kind of a disconnect. Well, good morning. How has your week been? Some of our weeks have been busier than others, and I have to say I appreciate so much everything that's been shared this morning. For me, it has been what I like to call a Martha week. And I think that this is something that Veronica pointed out in other language, the difference between being and doing. A Martha week, for me, goes back to, of course, that short story we have in Luke chapter 8 of Martha and Mary. And this is not the text of my sermon. This is just the introduction. But in case that ever happens to you, you remember this very short moment where we're introduced to Martha and Mary, these two sisters from Bethany. And Jesus comes to their home, and Martha is busy, 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 taking care of all the details of hospitality and hosting, making sure everyone's needs are met, making sure there is water and wine to drink, that feet are washed, that food is being prepared. And, of course, those are very typically women's roles in hospitality in first century Jewish life. And then she notices her sister Mary. And Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus. And something rises up in Martha. How unfair. How unfair that she is just carrying the weight of all these details. And Mary, who should be helping her, is sitting at Jesus' feet just being with him. And for us, this week was the first week of our new semester. So from a personal perspective, at the University of the Holy Land, that's a very busy week, making sure all the classroom assignments are right, everybody knows what their schedule is, making sure all the teachers have handouts and syllabi and guest speakers are scheduled, and receiving last-minute registrations and communicating with Hebrew University, doing all these kinds of things. And I knew that this Saturday I was going to speak, and I just thought, when will the Martha part of my life slow down so I can figure out what I'm going to talk about? When will I get that Mary moment? And I kept thinking in my heart, maybe Saturday could be a Mary moment for all of us. Maybe, you know, because on top of looking at the personal life activities of running a school and a family, which are great joys and wonderful pleasures, and it's a wonderful thing to be able to serve, but you long for those being moments. And then you look at the internet and you see the whole world of Chris Mitchell. First Egypt, then Bahrain, then Yemen and Tunisia and Algeria, and then Madison, Wisconsin, where the teachers are on strike and state after state going bankrupt. And you think, good grief, I am carrying, you know, if I don't worry about that, I should be worried about that, and I should be doing something to help get the world right, you know, and you just think you have to do it. But Mary sits at the feet of Jesus. Her life wasn't so different. I mean, after all, it was Roman occupation. And she was a woman in a patriarchal society and in a patriarchal religion who seemingly didn't have the resources or the power or the potential to be able to really affect great change. But something in her heart responded to her teacher, Jesus. And she knew that in him, everything that she was created to be could find fulfillment. And she could set aside those worries and sit at his feet and for a moment not have to take care of everybody and listen to what he would teach her. And I think that's what Jesus wants for us today. He wants us to just put it all away. Don't worry about your courses. Don't worry about your job. Don't worry about your tests. Don't worry about paying the bills right now. Don't worry about the future of the Middle East. There's no easy solution anyway. Just don't worry about that. Even don't worry about your aches and pains for a moment. Like Chris said, he's with us even in the valley of the shadow of death. He wants you to sit at his feet right now and just let him presence himself in your life. So that's the first thing I wanted to say. Then I wanted to read something from a church father because I was going through all my notes. I've been studying, thinking about what I'm going to talk about, etc. And you're going to laugh when you hear what we're talking about. And I hope I can keep it short. That's a, you know, rhetorical joke there, folks. Anyway, but as I was going through my notes, I had printed this little homily off one time that I've always wanted to read here. It's written by Ephrem the Syrian. Ephrem was a church father who lived in Nisibis and then in Edessa in Syria in the 4th century. He came from a Christian family, and before Christianity was even the imperial religion, his family were believers. And he became a great, what they call a doctor of the church. That meant he was a great teacher and a great sermon writer. And he helped in those very early centuries to articulate sermons and poetry that reflected on the really heart of real Christian faith and belief. And because today I'm going to talk about passages that we've already talked about, I just thought I would also read this homily from Ephrem called God's Word, the Scripture. God's Word is an inexhaustible spring, a spring of water that never runs out. Lord, who can comprehend even one of your words? We lose more of it than we grasp, like those who drink from a living spring of water. For God's word offers different facets according to the capacity of the listener. And the Lord has portrayed his message in many colors, so that whoever gazes upon it can see in it what suits him or her. Within it, the Lord has buried manifold treasures, so that each of us might grow rich in seeking them out. The Word of God is a tree of life that offers us blessed fruit from each of its branches. It is like that rock which was struck open in the wilderness, from which all were offered spiritual drink. As the Apostle says, they ate spiritual food and they drank spiritual drink. And so, whenever anyone discovers some part of the treasure, he should not think that he has exhausted God's word. Instead, he should feel that this is all that he was able to find of the wealth contained in it. Nor should he say that the word is weak and sterile, or look down on it simply because this portion was all that he happened to find that day. But precisely because he could not capture it all, he should give thanks for its riches. Be glad, then, that you are overwhelmed, and do not be saddened because he has overcome you. A thirsty man is happy when he is drinking, and he is not depressed because he cannot exhaust the spring. So let this spring quench your thirst, and not your thirst the spring. For if you can satisfy your thirst without exhausting the spring, then when you thirst again, you can drink from it once more. But if when your thirst is sated, the spring is also dried up, then your victory would turn to harm. Be thankful then for what you have received, and do not be saddened at all that such an abundance still remains. What you have received and attained is your present share, while what is left to be attained will be your heritage. For what you could not take at one time, because of your weakness, you will be able to grasp at another if only you persevere. So do not foolishly try to drain in one draft what cannot be consumed all at once. And do not cease out of faint-heartedness from what you will be able to absorb as time goes on. God's word is an inexhaustible spring. It is a lifelong quest, a lifelong study, and we go back to it and we receive something, but there always remains more. And we can return time and again to this spring, not to feel overwhelmed that we can't understand it all or that we have so much more to learn and that we'll never get it, but knowing always that there is a richness there for us to draw upon, and it will satisfy our thirst in our time of need. Okay, so that was what somebody in the 4th century had to say about the study of Scripture. And when I came to preparing today's sermon, I, of course, looked at what the parasha was. Ki Tisah, one of the most important passages, and I appreciate all that Jonathan said today in introducing it. Such an important, groundbreaking experience of Israel in the desert with God. And then, of course, I looked at Luke chapter 9, the Transfiguration, which is really where I began. I was looking at Luke 9, and then I said, oh, I better go see what the parasha is this week. And it turned out to be Ki Tisah, Moses on the mountain. And these two passages are intended to be read together. So with apologies, perhaps, to those who were in the scripture study this morning, if I repeat some things that might have been said there, we're going to take a look at Luke chapter 9. We're going to hold our finger in one spot at the Transfiguration, and then we're also going to look at Moses on the mountain, and we're going to try to knit together some of the themes that run between these two passages. So first I have to get here to Luke chapter 9. Excuse me for one second. Don't you love how people, when they come up to this podium, sometimes they bring like 6 books. Then you think, now, what are they going to do with all those books? Usually we only open one, but here we are at the Transfiguration. Well, of course, the story of the Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9 is told by 3 gospel writers, by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's part of what we call the synoptic tradition. And we gravitate toward the telling in Luke because Luke is actually developed the narrative a little bit more fully than Matthew and Mark. Matthew and Mark tell it in a shortened form, and Luke spends a little bit more time relating to his readers the events of this transfiguration. And he does subtle little things within his text to help his audience understand this mystery of this miracle. I mean, think about it. What is a transfiguration? You know, we understand all kinds of miracles. A man born blind being restored to sight, that's something we can understand. Or a paralyzed person being healed so they can walk. Okay, I get that kind of miracle. You know, raising somebody from the dead is like the ultimate big miracle of all time. But why would a person go up onto a mountain and glow? It's just odd. It's just odd. And when you read, I just did kind of a survey of commentaries on Luke chapter 9 last night and looked at these different things. And, oh, well, it's because, you know, it just is confirming that he's the Messiah and it's pointing to his future glory. But all of these Christian Gentile scholars of many of the 19th and 20th century kind of missed the biggest, most important point about why this happened in Jesus' life. And that is because, at its heart of hearts, the Transfiguration is a mosaic miracle, isn't it? What do we think of as the big lead-ins to the Transfiguration? Well, if we just flip back a little bit in Luke, we see at the beginning of the chapter that the 12 have been sent out. They have done all kinds of miracles that Jesus has done. They have been imbued with his authority and his power to heal the sick, to cast out demons, to preach the good news to the poor. And although the religious authorities have not been responsive and receptive to Jesus' ministry and his teaching, being that he is sort of a self-appointed minister, not having come through the normal circles of academia and not having been ordained in any academy or school, the people are very positively impressed by Jesus. They like him and they like what he's doing. And leading into this transfiguration, we have the feeding of the 5,000, a miracle recorded in all 4 Gospels. That's one of the few that takes place in all 4 Gospels. And it's a miracle that takes place at springtime. It's a miracle that's a Passover miracle. And clearly it's a miracle that we associate with Moses, who feeds in the wilderness the people of God with bread. The Gospel of John points out all of those associations between Moses and manna and Jesus and his teaching and the bread, and we get it very clearly in the Gospel of John. But all four Gospels want us to understand that if you can feed bread in the wilderness, you are doing something like Moses. And in the back of everyone's mind is this expectation that one day a prophet like Moses will arise. In Deuteronomy 18:15, in Moses' farewell address, he said to the people, God will raise up for you from among your brethren a prophet like me. He's the person that you are going to need to listen to in the future. And people are watching. And in other Jewish literature that is contemporary with this period, the late Second Temple period, we have other Jewish writers, like in Second Baruch, who say, when the Messiah begins to be revealed, he will feed the people with heavenly bread. So when Jesus feeds the 5,000, this is a Moses action, and sensitive hearts are starting to wonder who this Jesus might be. So that's the first thing that happens in Luke chapter 9. Following that, they go to Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus says, okay, I want to know, who do people think that I am? What is the popular, you know, attitude toward me right now in the middle of John chapter 9? And they say, well, some think that you're John the Baptist. Others say that you are Elijah. Now, what is the association with Elijah? A very familiar association with us. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it says that before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, he will send forth the spirit of Elijah, who will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. So two things that should happen that signal the coming of the end of days is feeding on high, feeding with bread from on high, and the ministry of Elijah. And people are wondering if Jesus is that Elijah figure. Well, Jesus says, but who do you think that I am? I mean, Jesus really wants his disciples, those who are called to follow him, those who are called to sit at his feet, to know and understand who he is. He wants to reveal himself to them and to us. And of course, in that moment, Peter, who likes to speak and say and do, says, you are the Messiah of God, in John chapter 9, verse 20. So Jesus responds positively to Peter's statement. It is the right answer. He is the Messiah of God. And he immediately begins teaching what it means to be Messiah. Now, what does he teach them in this interim leading up to the transfiguration? The most important thing that they can know about being the Messiah is a very hard truth. The Messiah is going to suffer and die. The Messiah is going to be rejected. The Messiah is going to be handed over to death. And this is a statement that they are not prepared for. Not only is the Messiah going to die, not only is the Messiah going to be a suffering servant, but his followers too will partake of his suffering. His followers are called to suffer on his behalf. And that's what has just preceded the transfiguration. The recognition of Jesus as Messiah, the fact that he will suffer, and the fact that his followers will suffer. And then he says, in verse 26, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, he means the fact that he is going to be a suffering Messiah and he will go to the cross. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. But I tell you the truth, some are standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. So those who are with Jesus, those 12 who are gathered at Caesarea Philippi, some of them are going to see something spectacular. The kingdom of God is going to happen before they ever taste death, and somehow they will witness his glory. That leads us immediately into the transfiguration and Luke's unique telling of it. The first thing that he says is it's about 8 days later, and he goes up to the mountain to pray. Now, only Luke says the mountain. Matthew and Mark say he goes up to a mountain. But for those who are familiar with the Kitasa, with the story of Moses going up to the mountain of God, and who read the Old Testament, the Tanakh, in Greek, they read the Septuagint, it's exactly the same language. When he says he goes up to the mountain, he is saying exactly what is said in Exodus chapter 24, verses, I'm going to pull it out for you. Exodus chapter 24, verses 12, verse 15, and verse 18. Anebese heista oras. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. So the language of going up to the mountain is exactly the same phrase in Greek. And something that's quite coincidental, by the way, in the Greek, when you're reading the story of Moses on the mountain, is that the name Joshua is the word Jesus. So for the person who is living in a Greek literary world, when Luke says Jesus went up unto the mountain, he hears already Exodus 24, and he makes the mountain and Jesus and Moses all come together in one picture in his mind that informs him in the back of his mind that something big is happening here on the mountain. The mountain is where Moses met God. And what Jonathan had to say was so important, this negotiation between Moses and God that took place on the mountain. It's a big negotiation. What is happening on that mountain between Exodus 24 and Exodus 34? God has brought Israel out in order to create a covenant relationship with them. And you remember the beginning of the book of Exodus, where God says, Moses, I want you to go up and I want you to liberate my people. And Moses says, well, who will I tell them sent me? What is your name? Who are you? We don't really have a memory. We don't have much of a memory of who you are. We've been here in Egypt for a long time, and we're just kind of, you know, clueless. What are you like? He says, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Look to those stories. Look to that history. That will help you understand who I am. He says, I am who I am. And there he doesn't use his personal name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. We would say Adonai. He doesn't use his name, I'll say Yahweh, as we spell it today. But as he goes and takes the people out of Egypt and he brings them to the mountain, he is going to reveal to them who he is. What are the characteristics of the God of Israel, who is God? He is the only God. What is he like as opposed to Baal, the god of the Canaanites, or the gods of the Mesopotamians, or the gods of the Egyptians? If you had to write a character description of the God of Israel, how would you describe him? The Israelites under Moses don't yet know how to relate to this God who has brought them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and he's opened the water before them, and he's given them a new life, a calling to a new covenant relationship. And between Exodus 24 and Exodus 34, the contract, like a marriage contract, the ketubah, between God and Israel is being worked out. And so while Moses goes up onto that mountain where the cloud of God rests and he enters into a very intense private experience with the Lord, Joshua is farther down on the hillside and the people are at the bottom. And Moses is up there getting the details. He's like negotiating. He's the attorney on behalf of Israel. And Jonathan did the negotiations very well. But God is saying, okay, these are the things that are going to mark you as people who follow me. You're going to observe the Sabbath. You're going to have a day of rest. You're going to keep these feasts. Passover, Shavuot, Sukkot. You're going to not boil a kid in its mother's milk. You're going to tithe your first fruits. He gives them these markers that are going to identify them as his people. And what happens? It takes 40 days and 40 nights for this contract to get worked out. The contract is written down on the two tablets of stone written by the finger of God. Amazing. And Moses is ready to bring this contract down. But Exodus chapter 32 tells us that, you know, this 40 days, it's just kind of like pushing the people to the end of their limit of being able to accept that everything is okay. I mean, 40 days and 40 nights and not a sign of Moses. Don't you think that something probably went wrong? Yeah, I mean, what do you think? How could he? Where is he getting anything to eat? Where is he getting anything to drink? Maybe he had a heart attack. I think that we better do something about the situation. And we see that happening in the story of the golden calf. It isn't that they don't want to worship the Lord. It is that they want to take into their own hands how they're going to relate to him. And they fall back onto familiar patterns of relationship. Hey, we came out of Egypt where we know that in religion people make images, and that image is like a connection point to the God. And so maybe we should do something more familiar. Maybe Moses didn't have it right. Why don't we make a golden calf? The calf is not the God. The calf is the animal on which the Lord would ride. And the calf remains associated, you know, through Israel's history with the worship of the Lord. We see it at Bethel, don't we? We see it at Dan. It is something that they understand as opposed to the ark, which God is describing, where he wants his presence to dwell. They want to have him riding on the back of a calf. This is how they will worship God. This is how they will relate to him. And, of course, Moses and God get interrupted by all the noise of the revelry down below. God is immediately ready to just start all over again. Moses says, no, you know, you don't want to stop in the middle of the project. Let's see what's happening. But when Moses gets down there, he is ready to just toss out the whole baby with the bathwater. This is the end. And God and Moses engage in this renegotiation where finally God says, all right, tell the people to put off all of their ornaments. The people, if they are going to relate to God, if they are going to be his people, they have to follow his rules. They have to follow his contract. They have to relate to him according to what he sees as being the most critical factors. And Moses, in this negotiation with God, says, I'm not, you know, God first says to him, well, those people that you brought out of Egypt, Moses, those people are not being okay right now. They're worshiping these false gods. And Moses says back to God, the people that you brought out of Egypt are having a problem, and let's not think that they're my people. They're not my people. You brought them out. Your name is associated with your reputation, your glory. You know, it's your name that's going to sink or swim with what we do with these people. So they work together in a partnership, and the people have to strip themselves of all of their ornaments, of all the things that make them feel secure and self-sufficient, of all the things that they claim give them status and power and position, whatever it is, they have to set those ornaments aside, and they stand before God just being there with nothing to commend them. I mean, they don't have their wealth, they don't have their education, they are just naked before God in the sense of having set aside every human kind of qualification so that God can tell them what it is he wants from them. And we have, of course, plagues and smiting and Levites. We won't get into all of that. But God and Moses seal the deal. He will lead them out, and God will go with him. And Moses and God have one more dialogue in chapter 34 that is very important and that will bring us to the transfiguration. And that dialogue says, God says, well, Moses, I'm willing to do this because I have known you by name. What does it mean when God says, I have known you by name? It means I know you personally. I know you inside and out. I know the character of the man. I know where your heart is. I know you personally, Moses, and I'm willing to go with this because I know you by name. And Moses says, well, that's wonderful. If you know me by name, I want to know you by name, and I want to see you face to face. I want to see your glory. It's great that you know me by name, but I need to know you too. I want to know you deeply and intimately. And Moses asks God to let him see his glory. What does God say? Well, no man can see my glory and live face to face, but I will let you be hidden in the rock. I will let you see my hinder parts. We're putting into physical language, a revelation of the spiritual being. So we talk about a face and we talk about a back part and we talk about these things because we don't have words to really describe what it is when God reveals himself, his glory, his identity, his reputation, his heart, his integrity, his name. How do we put those things into human language? We use it in this language of him passing by, and Moses sees this revelation of God. And Moses hears who the God of Israel is. Who is the God of Israel who has called these people out? In Exodus 34, as we jump down to his name, I'm just looking at my other thing. It's in verse 6. Moses has gone up into the mountain. Moses is in the cloud. No one else is there but Moses and God in the cloud. And now we're going to find out who the God of Israel is. Is he a God of war? Is he a God of vengeance? Is he a God who demands human sacrifice? Is he a God of bloodshed? What are the character qualities that are associated with the name Yahweh? They are. Yahweh, Yahweh, he says. Who is he? He is the compassionate. He is the gracious God who is slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. What God among all the gods of Egypt and Mesopotamia and Canaan and every other ancient culture ever had as their attributes compassion and mercy, forgiving sins, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness? What an extraordinary concept. What an extraordinary revelation of character. But he does not leave the guilty unpunished, because he is also a God of justice. He punishes the children and the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. He is a God who's supremely willing to forgive where there is the slightest turn of repentance, who bears with and holds out and is compassionate to the ultimate degree, but who also, where there is a lack of repentance, will punish, and who will vindicate and care for those who are oppressed and who seek justice. This is the revelation that Moses has of Israel's God, Moses alone. So now we jump quickly to the Transfiguration in our last few comments. We know in the Transfiguration, of course, in Luke chapter 9, that Jesus stands on the mountain and he is metamorphosized. In fact, Matthew and Mark both use that word. He's transformed. You know, metamorphosis is when something changes from one state to another. And a butterfly, for example, a caterpillar metamorphosizes into a butterfly or into a moth. And the real end state of that creature bears no resemblance to the beginning. If you saw a caterpillar, you would never, in all your logic, ever say, well, that's going to someday be a beautiful blue butterfly with big black spots, and it's going to fly. It's earthbound, it's limited, it looks like a worm. Jesus is metamorphosized. His human aspect somehow, for a moment, is transformed to reveal the glory of God, who he really is in his eternal identity. I mean, I don't know how to describe it, but they just say, when you look at him, he is so bright and dazzling that you can't stare at his face. His countenance is altered. And the two men who are talking with him, Moses and Elijah, we are already ready for. With Moses, we have the representative of the law, and we're waiting for a prophet like Moses to come at the day of the Lord. And Elijah, we have the chief of the prophets. He represents the prophets, and he is also a mountaintop man, having been on Mount Carmel and having fought against the priests of Baal. And Luke adds in his narrative that they stood in glory and they spoke to him of his departure. That word in Greek, that departure, is really his exodus that he is going to accomplish at Jerusalem. His exodus, his death, his Passover, which will take place at the Passover to come. So what they're talking about is provided for us. They're talking about that very fact that he is going to suffer and die in Jerusalem, and that Passover will affect for all humanity forgiveness of sins. The disciples are overcome. They fall asleep. They don't know what to do. But they see his glory and the men who stood with him. And Peter wants to build booths, which makes us think of the Feast of Sukkot. So we have Exodus, which is the Feast of Passover. We're on the mountain, which is the Feast of Pentecost. Mount Sinai is Shavuot. I mean, Sukkot, sorry. No, it's Shavuot, sorry. Mount Sinai is Shavuot. And then Peter wants to build booths. We're at Sukkot. We've got the whole liturgical year hidden in two little verses. And as he said, can we build you these three booths, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And here's where I want to go with this whole narrative. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen, listen to him. Luke takes a moment to tell us that the disciples entered the cloud with Jesus. Unlike Moses on the mountaintop and the Israelites in the valley, when you become a disciple of Jesus, you are invited to enter the cloud, to be in God's presence, to know him by name, and to experience his glory, to know who he is. With Jesus, the believers enter into the cloud. And the words that he says in Luke, this is my son, my chosen, harken back to the book of Isaiah. Only Luke includes that phrase, my chosen. And we have two different associations. We have, first of all, in Isaiah chapter 40, a voice calls, in the desert prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The rough ground shall become level and the rugged places plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The disciples enter into the cloud, and they see the glory of the Lord. And in Isaiah chapter 49, we have the language of the chosen one. This, in Isaiah, we have the servant cycle where we talk about the servant who is the suffering servant in Isaiah 52 to 53. But in Isaiah 49, I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 7. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. But I said, I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, is it too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept? I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and the Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. When the voice comes from heaven, as the disciples are in the cloud with Jesus, experiencing the glory of God, he says, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." In John it says, "No man has ever seen God at any time, but the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him." And I think that the purpose of the Transfiguration is because it is a mosaic miracle. And in it, all the hopes of Moses and the prophets for people to come into intimate relationship with God are fulfilled through looking at Jesus, who in the bosom of the Father sees him face to face. And we, looking into Jesus' face, are transformed from glory to glory.
As I traveled in the Galilee,